We come at this time to the reading of our sermon text from the book of Romans, chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Before we read this text, I want to mention just a few things. First, there are many important chapters in the Bible. Very few of them rise to the level of Romans chapter 8. We are entering into one of the most important chapters of our entire faith. And so I invite you to bring your Bibles, to mark your Bibles, to be ready to hear what God has to say to us in His holy word. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from Romans 8, 1 through 4. The apostle writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I already mentioned, there are a few chapters in all of Scripture as important as Romans chapter 8. As you may have noticed already, the book of Romans has provided for us many of the most essential or core teachings of our Christian faith. But in Romans 8, we finally find further light on what are the Christian's greatest benefits. And I do think it is appropriate for us to use that superlative language. It's not just the Christian's decent benefits or okay benefits or pretty good benefits, greatest. The dawning light of Romans 8 can only be understood then in light of the darkness from which we have emerged at the end of Romans chapter 7. So as we begin our read today is really only an introduction to this cherished chapter. We're only going to begin looking at what may be one of the greatest chapters of any book that has ever been written. For in this chapter, we learn not only with our minds all that God has done for us in the past through the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is as well a forward-looking gaze that enables us to endure every storm and season of our lives if we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Much like any good cup of tea, it is not enough to have a hot cup of water next to a tea bag. It does not matter how wonderful that tea may be, you can place it beside the cup, underneath the cup. But unless you open up the package and allow it to bring forward and steep into the water, you're not going to be able to enjoy it or savor it. There needs to be a union between the tea bag itself and the water if the desired results are going to be found. The same is true for us as Christ's people, as His church. It's not enough that you are here today inside of the church. It's not enough for you to be near the church. It's not enough for you to be a member of the church. Remember, even Judas Iscariot was trained 3 years under the seminary of Christ. He heard just as many sermons from Jesus' lips with his own ears as John did. The only question that matters is whether or not Christ is in you. John Calvin famously wrote, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. It is not enough for us to simply mention broadly union with Christ. We have to think more about this. We have to think about the single dynamic of our union with Christ today then, and we'll do so from four different angles. Romans chapter 8 provides us with clarifications and even great comfort surrounding this union with Jesus. However, there is so much material that we can't even begin to scratch the surface of it with a single sermon. Well, we could if it was a sermon that was all day, which we think is absurd because we live in the West, unlike our brothers and sisters in India or Africa or in Asia who would spend hours to be with the Lord because they have a great desire. We must too desire God's word, but today we are going to limit ourselves. We're only going to look at four verses of this massive, wonderful chapter. And so these are the four angles we're going to see, and I put them up here for your benefit. The first we're going to look at today is the need for our union. Why do we need it? Because we are found as those who are being in Adam. The second is that we'll see the source of our union, which is the love of the Father. Third, we'll look at the foundation of our union, which is the death of the Son. And lastly, we'll see the means for our union, which is set apart by the Spirit. We'll see the need, the source, the foundation, and the means. So what is our big idea then? How do we condense that? Well, you see in the very next slide, this is our major idea. Our whole hope of salvation is rooted in our union to Christ, a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you notice in our worship, we sing a lot of songs regularly. We don't just do it because they're old. We do it because they are good. If you notice, every Lord's Day that we gather, we sing three Trinitarian songs regularly. We sing the Kyrie eleison, referencing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sing the doxology in the giving of our offering, referencing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sing the Gloria Patri when we finish our sermon text, a worship of praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The most unique part and parcel of our holy faith is this unique work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are properly and self-consciously Trinitarian. And so we begin our study today in this first point, our need for union. We need help. When we come to the Word of God, we have to remember that the words we read are surrounded by a passage. Romans 8 has a direct relationship with everything that's come before it. The very language used by the Apostle Paul is given to lift up our eyes to see that this new relationship of all that's going to come forward is related to all that has come before. He uses that word, therefore. Our Bible, if you have it open, our very first word of chapter 8, there is therefore. He's making a connection. What's he pointing back to? If you remember last Sunday, we mentioned Romans 7, 13 to 24 was functionally an exposition or teaching of Romans 7, 5, which was all about the fruit of death. Likewise, today we find Romans 8 an exposition of the next verse there, which is Romans 7, 6. Romans 7, 6 says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." New Testament scholars have understood Romans 8 to be an exposition of that verse, and I think it's proper and true. In fact, Romans chapter 8 has far more to do with these fruits of the Spirit of our sanctification than more often is given. And so we find that link with the word therefore. But we also find a connection with another word named now. It is something more than time. When we are driving, perhaps we understand the word now more than any other time. Just the other day, I was behind someone at a red light who began to contemplate the greatest of life's mysteries instead of taking a right. And in all of my heart, I said, "Can we turn now? Can you move now? Can you press the gas now? Why aren't they turning now? Maybe they've died. What has happened?" I'm incredibly impatient when I'm behind the wheel. You can take the boy out of Jersey, but you can't take the Jersey out of the boy. When do you want to eat at a restaurant? Now. When do you want to leave? Now. When do you want to move on? Now. Now is often the regular heartbeat of our life, our impatience. When do you want to get the Amazon Prime package? Now! But now may have a very different reference in the scriptures. Now is often a bit more than just chronological time. Sometimes it deals with, and this is a $10 word, eschatological time. What does that mean? It is the inbreaking of God's final climactic plan coming forth here and now. The world as it existed after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is very different than the world that existed prior to that event. The cross and resurrection of Jesus forever changed the scope of reality. Paul uses now in this climactic sense throughout his writings. I'm only going to reference two for the sake of time. In Romans 3:21, Paul speaks of this new reality that is breaking into our world by virtue of Christ. He says there, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He says the same thing in Romans 6:22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. In these two examples, as well as our text today, Paul uses now in this unique way to contrast the horror of our lives before Jesus, which he mentioned in the immediately preceding verses. Why does he do that? Well, read about it directly in Romans 8:1. Before Jesus Christ came and united us to himself by faith, we were united to Adam in death. Adam, the first man. Adam, the first representative. Adam, the first public person. And because we are united to Adam by nature, we are likewise united to Satan, our sinful flesh, and the world in death. In other words, because our first union was with Adam, we stand as condemned men and women, naturally, doomed to die, watching horrors extend throughout generations of our own loved. We need to be united to Jesus, or else everything is lost. Paul, by his language, by his word positioning, as strong as he could possibly emphasize, he says, no condemnation is going to be found in us. If you look at your Bible, it says there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, notice that the word no is not the first word in our English text. There's 1, 2, 3, 4 words that come before it. In the Greek language, which this manuscript, this original copy of Romans was written in, no is the very first word. And it's not just any no, it's the strongest no you can put together. He's saying, not even possible. No, not any. Why is that good news for us today? Sometimes we are often reminded of our past failures in such crippling ways. One of the most powerful tools the devil has in his arsenal is to remind you of your guilt and accuse you of it. How many of you have been brokenhearted as you've remembered the ways that you've wasted opportunities, conversations, relationships, years, sins that you wish you could take back, words you wished you could take away? And the devil, in all of his brilliance, he cannot rob you of your salvation, but he can rob you of your joy. He can rob you of your effectiveness to serve others because of this, because it can be crippling guilt. Paul says, Christian, the first word that you ought to reflexively say in your moments of anxiety and accusation by the devil and your own sin is, no, there is no condemnation. None. Why? Because we are those no longer in Adam, but those who are in Christ Jesus. How did this happen? This brings us to our second point. The source of our union is the love of the Father. One of the crucial elements of our holy faith that can often be forgotten is the role of God the Father in our salvation. The image of God either as a senile old man wandering, hoping things work out, or a furious tyrant, is neither what we find in the scriptures. One lie that we find is that Jesus came to change God's mind. This is utterly foolish. This is blasphemous. How can I say this? We've already spoken about our need for union with the Lord Jesus, but we can often forget that this work of our salvation, this rescue plan for our souls, is properly the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is a Trinitarian work. That is, each member of the Holy Trinity has a distinctive role in procuring the salvation of your soul. How can we see this? If you read through Romans 8, which if you look in your bulletin, I am requesting you to do daily. We usually have our wonderful reads. What are we reading Sunday? Romans 8. What about Monday? Romans 8. Tuesday? Romans 8. Wednesday, you mixing it up? No, Romans 8. It's my challenge to you to engross yourself in this language and notice that all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned repeatedly over and over again. If you would even be so bold as to write in your Bible, which I recommend, use one color for the Son, one color for the Father, one color for the Spirit, and see how the text comes alive. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning tracing out, even in this short section, what they do. What does the Father do? Look at verse 3. For God, when you see that word, is that? That's the Father speaking. It's the speaking of the Father. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's hear God the Father's works. What does he do? God accomplished his plan of salvation. You did not have to twist God's arm to save you. You weren't like the last slug fighting the other two slugs to get onto Noah's Ark or something like that. God accomplished the plan. He accomplished this plan by sending Jesus Christ. Christ was sent by the Father, something he references over and over again in the Gospels. God condemned sin in the flesh. The Father does a bit more than look angry. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that to us. We begin to understand each person's role as we praise them and see this marvelous unfolding. So how can we speak of this understanding then? How can we understand this Trinitarian work of our salvation? Theologians have often called this plan the covenant of redemption. Puritan John Flavel preached on this topic, and he said, "The business of man's salvation was transacted upon covenant terms between the Father and the Son from all eternity." Why is this important for us? God's action to save you as his holy and beloved people was not something that he came up with on a whim. When you pull out chicken for dinner, and in all decency, put it in your sink to thaw, and when dinner time comes, it's still a frozen brick, and now you just happen to have a frozen dinner of chicken fingers and tater tots. That's a back plan B situation. God's salvation for you was not a plan B situation because his initial plan did not work out. We have to learn to see that our personal salvation through the coming of the Son of God is the outworking of God's eternal plan of salvation from before the foundations of the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this for yourself, but the love that God has for you is older than time itself. I love looking at old things. I don't know if you enjoy looking at old artifacts, whether it be old statues of ancient Greece or Rome, maybe the pyramids or sarcophagi or things like that. But even older than all those things is the love that God has for you as his people. In fact, because it's an eternality, it's an eternal love, we can say properly that God's love for you does not have a beginning. Because to claim it had a beginning would claim that it had a place in time. God was not surprised by the fall of Adam and Eve. Even before he breathed life into Adam, the Son of God, he had promised to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, the eternal Son of God. And that's what we find in this covenant of redemption. And as with all of God's covenants, there are promises and obligations. Again, we go to John Flavel. He preached on this covenant of redemption. He said that it required of Christ that he should shed his blood. And it's required of us that we believe. Jesus Christ had to die to save us. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." That's what God required of the Son. What did the Father promise to Christ? It says, and now I'm looking at John Flavel again, "God promises a name above every name, ample dominion from sea to sea." And what does God promise to you and to me? God promises grace and glory. When was the last time you recognized that your inheritance, that after you die, the things that await you are glory and the fulfilling of God's grace? There's a lot of people who died this week. We have the reality and the horrors of the hurricane. We have sickness and everything there. The great reason we as Christians can face our death with courage is that because what awaits us is glory. The fulfillment of every promise. When we are laid in the dirt, our bodies are there, and the last vestiges of sin's power over us lay in that box. And we are with the Father and the Son and the Spirit free. Can you imagine how good that's going to be to not struggle with sin? How many of you struggle to say the right thing and go, I said the wrong thing again. Gah. How many of you struggle to understand people rightly? Like, oh, I completely misunderstood that situation. Ah. How many of you have been victimized by other people's sin? It is remarkable that there will be a day where sin can no longer touch us, can no longer work through us, and no longer hurt us. This glory is what awaits us as the people of God. This brings us then to our second point, the foundations of our union then, which is the death of the Son of God. We've already said that we understand the necessity of Jesus' death, but how does the death of an early middle-aged Jewish carpenter in ancient Israel do something for me and you here and now? How does it win reconciliation with us and God? How does it bring destruction to Satan, sin, and death's power over us? How could the death of a single person save me from the condemnation my sins deserve and your sins deserve? We read in verse 3 of our text today, "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh." Here we must make several crucial observations. First, the Son of God is sent by the Father. His mission was not his own, but the outworking of the covenant of redemption. Secondly, the Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Jesus is God the Son. And after his incarnation, he is God in the flesh. He was the Holy Son of God, the eternal Son of God, what's often called the Logos from John 1. And he continues to be all those things now, but now he is a man in glorified flesh. We read about this in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." He took on a true human nature. "And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We also learn that Jesus was sinless. The Bible is clear about this. We read in Hebrews 5:14, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So what do we make of Paul's comment? It was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It means, first, that Jesus was not a sinner. If we claim Jesus is a sinner, this is the highest blasphemy. All of Scripture argues against it. But we only need to look at one other part of Paul to understand this part of Paul. When Paul spoke about this new covenant ministry that's inaugurated by Jesus' broken body and blood, he tells us that this is the outworking of the plan of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21 tells us about this broad scope of Jesus' work. He says there, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that's the broad scope. We come now to this narrow scope in verse 21 that says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For a second, it sounds like Paul became Dr. Seuss, but that's not what's going on. Instead, we have this clear, purposeful parallelism. The fullness of the debt we owe to God, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful action, everything was plucked from us and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Every sin of your past, present, and future. The fullness of the wages that God owed to Christ, everything that Jesus earned for his perfect obedience to the law and his holy and righteous thoughts and his holy and righteous words and his holy and righteous actions was transferred to us as his people, as his holy bride. The honor and dignity and riches of the groom became the bride's. This is often called the great exchange. We read about it elsewhere in Scripture, in Galatians 3:13, when we read that the flowering of Abraham's covenant is the new covenant in Christ. Galatians tells us this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In one of the talks that John Owen gave before he served the Lord's Supper, the very Prince of Puritans, Owen, said this, here is the great exchange, that all our sins are transferred upon Christ by imputation, and the righteousness of Christ transferred to us by imputation. Both these are acts of God and not our acts. These acts of God we ought to go over in our minds by faith, which is what I now call you to do. If you're a Christian today, it's not because of you. How many of you know people whose lives are in utter ruin because of sin? You've seen families destroyed because of sin. You've seen lives destroyed because of drugs and sin. Do we believe that we have a different life because we are better people? If we're being honest, sometimes perhaps we'd be honest and say, yes, we do. But that is not the truth. All that we have today is because of God's mercy to us. This gift that we did not earn or deserve. This is why we worship God. We praise God. It's all the work of God. This is why Paul can so boldly claim at the outset, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is appropriate and right for me to say that if you are in Christ Jesus, though your sin may cause God's discipline to come upon you, there is no sin that you can commit that will find you condemned in the sight of God. We believe this because of our union with Christ and the preserving power of the Spirit. Because God the Father, who was the offended party by our sins, has accomplished all this on our behalf, everything is a gift. Christ has received every drop of the sin you deserve, every drop of the wrath you deserve for your sins. He was not the victim of the whims of a tyrant or an abusive father, as some have blasphemously and foolishly said when they've misunderstood this. But the eternal Son of God made a promise with the Heavenly Father for the sake of his precious people. For all of you who believe and who will ever believe, for us, Christ bore this so that we would receive these benefits. He is the last great sin offering. This is the act of God Owen called us to look at. God has done this work for you and in you. If you're not a Christian today, if you're someone who is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is not for you. You are presently at odds with God. You should fear the reality that he holds you accountable for your sin, that he's not going to overlook a single drop of it. But the promise of the gospel is, if that's you today, if you believe in Christ and repent, this salvation and grace is extended to you. He has never rejected a sinner who has come unto him saying, have mercy on me. Which brings us then lastly to the means of our union. We are set apart by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes all that Christ has accomplished for us by faith. And he opens our eyes to see Christ as sweet. He softens our hearts so that our consciences are pricked by the law, so that we would abandon ourselves and look only to Christ for salvation. He washes us so that we are definitively cleansed. He breaks the power of the devil so that we begin in this life to look more and more like Jesus. He changes our minds so that we begin to delight in the law of God. How many of you know that the law of God, maybe at first blush, you're like, man, this is a lot. This is too much. But something happens when we're united to Christ. The law becomes sweet. We stop using it as a way to justify ourselves before God and start seeing it as a way of saying, thank you, God, for saving me from my own foolishness. The Holy Spirit works in us in these ways. He sets us free. He, though, must come and do the work. We do not cleanse ourselves so then the Holy Spirit can cleanse us. We do not make ourselves presentable so that then we can be welcomed. Christ comes to us when we are completely covered in sin, completely miserable and filthy, completely a wretch. And we'll be talking more about the Spirit's work in the weeks to come. But our union with Christ, it answers our greatest need, which is today this, that we must be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God today? And if not, why are you gambling your eternal soul, your immortal soul, not eternal, but immortal soul? Our union with Christ is a gift. It is a gift. And Christ extends it to all people if you will believe. The free offer of the gospel is to all, that Christ has made himself available. Beloved, are you willing to repent and believe? And if today you can say, I have believed, and it's because the Spirit has made you willing, that he has made you able to see and delight in Christ. Our union with Christ then is a comfort. It silences every doubt and fear of our own shameful past and our sinful present. It does that with the blood of Jesus. Our union with Christ abides forever to deliver to us the riches from the storehouse of Christ. Because of this living Spirit of the Father and the Son, he comes. He delivers the whole Christ to us so that we might wholly be delivered to him. It's for this reason we can sing. You have no condemnation today, Christian. You have no shame, Christian. You have no guilt, Christian. No horror of future death in eternity, Christian. And this is what we must learn to do. Every time the devil or our sin will lie to us, repeat those words. There is therefore now no condemnation. And you make it personal. for me because I am in Christ. Richard Sibbes said this, when the wrath of God is on our consciences, look not upon it as it is in ourselves, but as undergone in Christ. Whatsoever may be terrible to us, we must look upon it first in Christ. If we look upon the corruption and defilement in our own nature, look upon the pure nature of Christ. What does that mean? Every perfection of Christ covers our imperfections. And we do, in fact, have many imperfections. As you get older, maybe you recognize a little bit more. Oh, I'm a little bit more like this than I want to admit. I guess I was a little bit more bullheaded than I expected. We have many imperfections. But every point of our failures is covered by the perfection of Jesus. Jesus, in his nativity, in his infancy, covered our failures. In his life, covered our failures. In his sufferings, covered our failures. In his cross, covered our failures. In his burial, covered our failures. In his resurrection, covered our failures. In his ascension, covered our failures. And coming in glory, when he comes again, will climactically cover all. And so what do? We recognize then that our whole hope of salvation today is rooted in our union with Christ, a work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so my prayer for you this week is that you would marvel at this promise that God has done for us, that your life would look more like Christ, that you in this room would be transformed in how you treat each other and how you treat me, how I treat you, how we care for one another as believers in Christ, how you care for your spouse and your children, your grandchildren, the people who wrong you. May the King of Glory who saved you then cause you to sing as if you were a prisoner who served now, who's beginning day two of their life sentence, but has now been told you are being set free. Christ has done this for you.